The next few weeks, we'll see. We're in Titus 1. Okay, Titus 1. I want you to imagine a home where instead of children learning the virtues of honesty, parents are teaching their kids to be deceptive. Not outright lying, but rather teaching them to kind of use speech that was for the most part truth mixed with a few deceptions so that whatever the end goal is, it could be achieved. Imagine a home like that. Imagine for me another scenario. Imagine a medical doctor who prescribes medications for sick patients, but not the appropriate medication, because the profit margin on this medication is of greater value to him, and he would rather have the money that comes from this medication, and so patients remain sick on medications that are not for their illness. And he's doing so because of the greater profit margin. To intentionally model and teach, corrupt character is a form of child abuse. To prescribe medication knowing it will not help the individual, but doing so that you can increase your bottom line is despicable. Imagine a spiritual leader who pays lip service to the Bible but will not submit to it. Imagine a spiritual leader who teaches for profit while running a non-profit organization. And he does so, or she does so, to increase the size of their home, the model of their car, or the labels of their clothing. Imagine a spiritual leader who attempts to manipulate his or her followers by teaching their own commands as if they were the commands of God. That is damnable. And the Apostle Paul sends young pastor Titus to an island by the name of Crete, not for him to soak on the sandy beaches and sip on coconuts, but to appoint elders in every locale to deal with that insidious, incipient behavior. This is what Paul is sending Titus to Crete for. In fact, I'm reading verse 10 of Titus 1. For there are many, many, Titus, who are insubordinate to the word of God. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul's strategy for combating these false teachers is for Titus to go into each town and appoint elders. If we're going to get rid of this disease, we need to have individuals who can teach the Word of God in accordance with sound doctrine. Look at verse 5. I say that for this reason in verse 5 of Titus 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Last week we learned this. Last week we learned that there are two offices in the New Testament church. The office of elders and deacons, or elder and deacon. And you may remember this, that for the office of elder, there are actually three titles for that one office. There's the title of overseer, someone who gives direction and leadership to a local assembly. There's the title of elder, which Paul uses here. And there's the title that you and I are most familiar with, and that is pastor. And pastoring has to do, it comes from the Greek word poema, which means to shepherd. These are the three titles that Paul uses interchangeably. And last week, Paul's big idea was this, is that gospel-proclaiming elders are gospel-sanctified men. You cannot lead the church of God until the gospel of Jesus Christ has so influenced and changed you personally. So, got last week, the big idea, gospel-proclaiming elders are gospel-sanctified men. Today, the big idea is this, is that gospel-proclaiming elders protect the church from false teaching. And the reason for that is this, is because faithful elders, we could say faithful pastors will courageously defend the gospel while at the same time lovingly protecting the body. They have to courageously defend, but in doing so, they must do it lovingly protecting the body of Jesus Christ. And they're protecting the body from threats outside the church. They're protecting the body from even their own selves, oftentimes. But what we learn from the book of Titus is that elders aren't just protecting from threats outside of the church and from people, like individuals, but also from threats within the church. That's what was going on here. The threats weren't from outside the church. They were internal, a part of the church. And so, this morning, our message is simply titled, Elders Protecting the Church. Last week, elders leading the church. This week, elders protecting the church. And here's what we see. First of all, you can fill this worship, the outline out in your worship guide. Here's what we see, first of all, and that is this, that faithful elders silence the teaching of false teachers. Faithful elders silence the teaching of false teachers. You say, Pastor Joel, where are you getting that from? I'm getting that from verse 9. Titus 1, verse 9, where Paul says, okay, these are the type of elders you want to appoint. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, or we said healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate to the word. So godly elders are hold to the trustworthy word in verse 9. False teachers are insubordinate to it, verse 10. They are empty talkers, they're deceivers, especially those ones of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. There was a group of leaders who were influential in the Cretan church. Here, they're known as individuals of the circumcision party. If you know a little bit about the Bible, you're that kind of rings a little bit of a bell. Maybe you're not quite sure how or why, but these are the spiritual offspring of the Pharisees. These are the spiritual offspring of the individuals whom Jesus was in constant battle against. These were the same Jews who taught that salvation required the physical cutting of circumcision and adherence to the Old Testament ceremony. So yes, it is belief in Jesus, but it's also this and this and this and this. That's the group that was internal to the church. These of quote, the circumcision, what they were doing is they were holding on to a way of life as the means by which they would gain their righteousness. They preached a gospel plus message, if you will. A gospel plus something else. Grace plus works. They were a part of a group who would actually attempt to kick Paul out of various cities. This was the group that would intimidate Peter for a short period of time. They were enemies of the gospel by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. In fact, in contrast to faithful elders who hold firm to the Word of God, these religious leaders, in contrast to those, they're insubordinate. Verse 10. Theirs was a message of empty talk, even deceiving people. And Paul says this about those leaders. They must be silenced. Actually, if I were to actually read it, like Paul wrote it, I would maybe slam my fist down right about then. Because actually the Greek word isn't just silence, it's the idea of this, you must muzzle them. Like you would an animal. Do not let, you know, like when your neighbor's dog is barking and you want to go out and somehow, I'm a dog lover, so I'm not arguing for anything bad, all right? But you want to quietly, you know, silence the dog, all right? Paul says, you must muzzle those false teachers. Keep them silent. Shut them up. is the idea. And the reason why they have to be silenced is for this reason. They are upsetting whole families. Some of your translations may read this way. They're upsetting whole households. So it's not talking about necessarily the nuclear family of, you know, mom and dad and kids, as much as it's talking about like the churches that are meeting in these homes. They're upsetting all those churches. Silence them, shut them up, muzzle them, whatever you have to do, stop them, Titus. Somehow, I don't know how, somehow these leaders had found their way into acceptance into the church of Jesus Christ. Maybe they looked good on the outside. Maybe they were able to kind of speak a kind of orthodox language that sounded appropriate to the maybe not so discerning ear, but they were able to somehow gain a foothold into the church of Jesus Christ, that if you want to gain acceptance to God, or acceptance by God, then you should do X and Y, and oh, by the way, I'm the one who can teach it to you. How appropriate, how convenient. And Paul says, their teaching does real, eternal, spiritual damage to real, eternal people. Right? We love, in our country, we love free speech. Free speech is great, but when it comes to the gospel, free speech is not acceptable. There's only one gospel. There's only one good news, and it is the gospel of free grace to any who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what you got. Gospel proclaiming elders, they protect the church from false teaching by muzzling them. We are a little bit uncomfortable with language like that. That just sounds maybe not so, I don't know, it maybe sounds a little bit harsh. Maybe not as gracious and loving as we like to think. This is what Paul says. If you're going to protect the church of Jesus Christ, then you need to have elders who are going to muzzle false teaching. That's not all, though. Look at number two. Number two in your outline is that faithful elders, they rebuke the motives of false teachers. Faithful elders rebuke the motives. We're getting in even maybe a little bit more uncertain ground there. How do you discern motives? Verse 11 explains these motives. Titus chapter 1, they must be muzzled. Why? Well, they're upsetting whole households. For what purpose? By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul is condemning the practice of a religion for profit. Ministers who deal in profiteering. And he associates people who do so with those who stand in opposition to the truth of God's word. And kind of like almost like a parenthetical comment. You got verse 12. It's like, where does this come from? All of a sudden, in verse 12, he starts quoting from a 6th century BC, Cretan philosopher by the name of Epimenides. Where does this come from? What does this mean? And what is, well, let's read it. Look at verse 12. You got these people who are profiting out of shameful motives for shameful gain. Verse 12, one of the Cretans, Epimenides, a prophet of their own said, here it is, quote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," right? Who needs enemies when you've got friends like these? He's saying one of their own actually says they are liars, they're evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. And if there's any wonder if Paul is referring to the entire island this way, the way Epimenides is, or is he referring to the leaders, Paul is specifically referring to the false teachers. And I say that because of verse 13. Look at verse 13. "This testimony is true, Titus, what Epimenides says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply." Rebuke who sharply, Paul? Rebuke those false teachers sharply. Why, Paul? Verse 13, "so that they," the church of Jesus Christ on the island of Crete, "may be sound in the faith." So This reference by Epimenides to how Cretans are is specifically, Paul lifts that quote from this philosopher and he says, it's about these false teachers, rebuke them sharply for this purpose so that the church of Jesus Christ on the island of Crete may be sound in the faith. And we have seen this phrase before, have we not? Because in verse, we're reading it in verse, what, 13? To be sound in the faith, to be healthy in the faith. We actually saw that exact same word found in verse 9, right? That those elders who are being appointed, that they're supposed to be able to give instruction in what? Sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, same Greek word. Their God has become wealth, and they will lie their way to get their end goal. It is important to note that these religious leaders had sway among the Cretan Christians within the church. And Paul is warning Titus of what he is up against. That house churches are being affected by this teaching. These Christians are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commandments of men. One commentator I read this past week said this, and it's going to kind of bounce off some nursery rhyme stories that maybe you have heard as a child, but he said this, if the wicked witch stayed green and ugly, would she have been able to give Snow White a poisoned apple? And if the big bad wolf had not disguised himself as an old granny, would he have been able to lure Little Red Riding Hood into the house to eat her? And if a drug dealer wanted to seduce some school kids to get on his drugs, would he act like a greedy businessman or a caring friend? Salt and sugar look exactly the same, but taste very different. He goes on to say, we live in a world of illusions, one filled with false teachers acting like righteous men. Can we do this? We normally don't like just flip from one passage to another. But I want to show you why false teaching is so dangerous to the church of Jesus Christ. So if you've got a tablet, a phone, get them ready to roll. We're going to go fast. Or if you've got your paper Bible in front of you, let's begin. We'll end up in Titus. Let's just turn to Matthew 7. We're just going to flip through about five or six real quick. Like Matthew 7, all the way in the beginning of the New Testament. Why is false teaching so damnable? Matthew 7, it is so horrendous, first of all, because of Matthew 7:15, which teaches us this, that false teachers actually resemble the flock. Look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. What are we referred to as sheep? But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. That's one, Matthew 7:15. Turn to 1 Timothy. So we're heading back towards Titus now. So if you find the T's, you're somewhere close. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You may want to write these references down and read the context later on. But you've got Matthew 7, verse 15. You've got 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, which reads this way. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, I'm not going to continue on, but let me just simply say this, that false teachers resemble the flock. That was Matthew 7. In 1 Timothy 6, we learn this, that false teachers contradict sound doctrine. Let's go on to the next one. You're in 1 Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Is it not interesting that you have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are written to pastors of local churches, and you have some fairly serious teaching that they're supposed to be careful about of false teachers? 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, reads this way, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, right? But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Rather than seeking out teachers who will reflect the scriptures, they're seeking out teachers who will kind of affirm their own belief systems. In verse 4, and they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. Here's my point. False teachers resemble the flock. False teachers contradict sound doctrine. False teachers here are de-emphasizing the idea of judgment. You can read the context there. Now turn to 2 Peter. We're going to go to 2 Peter, and we're going to end up in Jude. So 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, which reads this way. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And what we're learning here about false teachers is this. That false teachers are motivated. Why do they do what they do? False teachers. You may have a friend, you may have a family member who follows false teachers. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the teachers. Because that's who the scripture is talking about. They are motivated by greed or some type of selfish gain. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, see, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. False teachers are motivated by greed. And finally, turn to the book of Jude, which is right before the final book of the Revelation. Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4 simply reads this way. Is this, can you think this way? That actually, here's what Jude is going to say, that false teaching leads to immoral living. That seems so hard. Because they smile so well. And they seem so put together on the outside. How is this possible that they could lead to some type of immoral living? Let's go to the scriptures. Jude, verse 4, says this, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. You notice that almost every time that these false teachers, they're not outside the church, they're within the church. Which is why we're a little bit hesitant from time to time to kind of call things out as they should be because of this nervousness. Well, we're supposed to be kind and gracious, and yet over and over again we're told that it happens from within. Look at verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. What type of people are they, Jude? Ungodly people. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And in doing so, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Not much for positivity this morning, I guess, when we're looking at false teachers. Turn back to the book of Titus. Paul's intention, folks, is this. Back to Titus verse one, or chapter 1, verse 13. Here's the very last thing about false teachers, and then I want to kind of talk about it for a moment. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, this testimony from Epimenides is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So here's what we got. Paul's intention is this, that if Titus will rebuke those false teachers, that in doing so, believers will become sound in the faith or healthy in their doctrine. They had begun devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people. Pastor Joel, what does this look like in a 2017 context? I struggled all week long with how do I illustrate this? And one popped into my mind right now. In a 2017 context, what this would look like is this. It would be individuals, Christian people, who would give themselves to one click after another within YouTube. Listening to false teaching. Of one YouTube video after another of men or women who appear orthodox, but in reality are chasing myths or overemphasizing some minutia of Scripture and making it a top shelf item so that they can sell you their book, so that they can sell you their latest CDs, so that they can sell you whatever it may be. I want to say this. This past week, this was the illustration that popped into my mind. How could I give you an example of this? This past, was it Thursday was the inauguration or Friday? I can't remember. Friday was the inauguration. Here's what I mean by this, brothers and sisters. You have a faithful brother standing to pray, like Franklin Graham. He's a faithful brother, preaches and proclaims the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Got no problem. Right? Give to Samaritan's Purse. Listen to his preaching, teaching, no problem. But folks, when Paula White stands behind that lectern and prays, and I listen to the prayer, it was a prayer that I would pray. But brothers and sisters, I would just say to you, I have to warn you, she is not a faithful teacher. She is a false prophet. There is much to be said for good and godly orthodox teachers. You can find them on your radio. You can watch them even on TV. Men like Adrian Rogers and Chuck Swindoll and Miguel Nunez and Charles Stanley and Tony Evans and John MacArthur and John Piper, Kay Arthur, Nancy Lee DeMoss, or I don't know what her married name is now. You can listen to radio programs that are faithful to the Scriptures, like Focus on the Family. What I'm getting at is this. There are many faithful people who are faithful to the Scriptures. But we need to at least understand that there are such individuals as false teachers. And I want us to listen and to learn from faithful brothers and faithful sisters. But we must be wary of people introducing us to myths and even commandments of people and men. I want to say this. I want us to listen to our faithful shepherd's words. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." He's speaking to the spiritual leaders. "As it is written, 'This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Brothers and sisters, gospel-proclaiming elders, they protect the church from false teaching by silencing false teachers, by rebuking the motives of false teachers. And lastly, I say this from the text, that faithful elders reveal the works of false teachers. Look at verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. For both their minds and their consciences are defiled." What does this mean, Paul? The reason why I said this seems to confirm that what was going on in the church there on the island of Crete is that people were adding a gospel plus something. The reason why I say it was kind of not only the men of the circumcision or kind of religious Mosaic ceremonialism, as people were teaching, "Do these acts and you'll become pure." But the pure here in verse 15 that Paul is referencing are those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see that? The impure are the unbelieving. Look at it again, verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." They were teaching that if you want to be pure, go through these motions, go through these ceremonies, go through these rituals. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You don't have to do that to be pure. You don't have to do any of those things to be pure. Your purity came through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the unbelieving. Now that's the impurity. That's the defiled. Purity of life, brothers and sisters, is not accomplished by you in and of yourself, but what has been done for you by Jesus. It is not what you do, but what has been done. And so, Christian, your acceptance by the Father is not based on some purity that you work up in and of yourself. Your acceptance by your Father was accomplished through Jesus' obedience. The reason why you're pure is because someone was pure on your behalf. False teachers will tell you to do something or not do something in order to please God for salvation. Brothers and sisters, you need not do what has already been done. And finally, we come to the very last verse, verse 16, where it reads this way, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." Now, isn't that interesting? Because they were telling them to do works in order to be accepted by God. Paul says, no, the works that they're doing actually deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is amazing to me. There's a bit of irony here, is there not? And the irony is this, is that the people who are teaching that their works are good enough to get to God, those works actually denied God Himself. And in their attempt to please God, right? In their attempt to please God, their disobedience to God's word actually made them detestable. Do you see the twist of logic or the irony there? C.S. Lewis put it this way, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. So we come to the fitting conclusion. This is a fitting conclusion. We want to embrace this, brothers and sisters, because the fitting conclusion is this, that not even the most religious of men are pure enough for God. Not even the most religious are pure enough for God. The very works that they do to draw near to God are actually detestable. And one commentator put it this way, and he put it so beautifully. He said this, "Provided that we are obliged to come to the conclusion that our minds are not pure, we need not end there. For there are means by which they may be made pure. Glory to God. If my mind and conscience are defiled, they need not always be so. There is cleansing. I cannot effect it myself, nor can any outward forms do it, but God has set forth Christ to be a Savior, and He shall save His people from their sins and from their sinfulness. And whoever believes in Christ Jesus, that trusts in Him, there is already in him the beginning of purity. God, the Holy Spirit, will give him more and more of the likeness of Christ. For he that believes shall be saved from sin, from indwelling sin, from all sin, from the power as well as from the guilt of it." Pause button on this lengthy quote, and let me preach to you that you are free from the guilt of sin, brothers and sisters, that the blood of Jesus Christ has not just cleansed you from the punishment of hell and from the eternal separation of God, but He has also effected a cleansing of your consciences by the Word of God. And the reason why your consciences may be so condemned is because maybe you are trying to gain some type of effort and somehow make yourself pleasing to God. The beauty of the gospel is that you are free in Christ, that it has been forgiven. Let me keep reading. "God grant it to us. Faith will, by the Holy Spirit's power, become a cleansing as well as a saving grace. God grant it to us, and may we all be among the pure, unto whom all things shall be pure." So if you are here today, and you are sensing the weight and guilt of your sin, I would tell you to do what I would tell anyone to do, to turn to Jesus. I would tell you to turn to Jesus and believe on Him. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? It is not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by His grace He saved you. And so, Grace Life, faithful eldering. This is what Titus is sent to Crete to do. Faithful eldering. Do you see this? It is not for the faint of heart. I've told my wife over and over again, if all pastoring was standing up and teaching and preaching, it'd be the easiest job in the world. But it's the one-on-one conversations. It's the attempt to be a faithful shepherd that is the most difficult. So, faithful eldering is not for the faint of heart. Gospel-proclaiming elders protect the church from false teaching. And I would say this, right? It's very easy to become either legalistic and harsh, kind of judging everyone. It's easy to go off into that extreme. But the other extreme is equally dangerous, which is kind of a permissiveness and nothing really matters. We want neither of those. That faithful elders have to strike the balance between confronting false doctrine, speaking the truth, and all the while gently caring for the sheep that God has entrusted to the local church. In fact, you'd have to say you'd be a little bit out of your mind, quite honestly, to volunteer for such a task, which is why Paul told Titus to appoint elders, but in doing so, that God literally would raise them up through healthy and sound teaching. And so, brothers and sisters, my confidence here at Grace Life is this. I'm not Titus. We're not the island of Crete. I don't pretend to be so. But I do know we live in a very decadent culture. I know the struggles of our hearts. And that God in His kindness, as we continue to proclaim hopefully sound doctrine, protecting the church from false teaching, at the same while comforting and caring for the sheep, that God will raise up faithful brothers who will help care and shepherd the church of Jesus Christ, this church. Let us pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for how You have used so many people over the years to shepherd my heart.